5:19, familiar passage or verse, I think, probably to all of us. Yahshua says, "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." It is in this light, the light of that passage, that I am presenting this series of messages on the first commandment that we're currently in. And this is the first commandment, part 4. And in the future, as time goes on, I'll be presenting a series of messages on the other 9 commandments as well. And it's in light of the fact that Yahshua himself made it very clear that if we don't do that, if we don't obey the commandments and obviously their respective statutes, and teach others, that God simply considers us least in the kingdom. And there's even the possibility we may not find ourselves in the kingdom. For those who obey and teach those commandments, he considers them great in the kingdom. And I don't know about you, I have no qualms about wanting to be called great in the kingdom. I want to. As John and James, they wanted to sit on the right hand. I don't necessarily desire the right hand position or the left hand position, but I want greatness in the kingdom. I want my God to look down upon me and say, "This one was great." And I hope you do too. And there's nothing wrong for us wanting to do that. And thus, the commandments, especially in this day and age when we've lost so much of the understanding concerning them, in this day and age, we need to teach on the commandments. And thus, again, we're dealing with the first commandment. Far from the least, Exodus 23, giving us the first commandment, says, "You shall have no other gods before or besides me." In last week's message, we began a study on the application of the statute found in Exodus 23:23, where it says, "You shall make no covenant with them or with their gods." Now, that is a statute that fits under the first commandment, especially in relation to not only what it says in verse 23, but in verse 24 as well, which I believe is even another whole statute, which we will be covering in a message to come. But that is the statute that we started to deal with in last week's message. And it's the statute that, as I phrased it, it's the statute that forbids unholy alliances. And by forming, if you got nothing else out of last week's message, what I hope you gain from it is that when we form unholy alliances, whatever they may be, if they're considered unholy in God's sight, we have broken the first commandment. For example, and in review, alliances such as becoming unequally yoked with an unbeliever or a non-Christian in marriage. Now, there needs to be some clarification. Someone might jump to the wrong conclusion based on some of the comments I made last week in this regards, and decides that since they are currently married to a non-Christian, that they must divorce that partner in order not to be found guilty of First Commandment transgression. But that's not the case when it comes to marriage. The warning is not to become unequally yoked. In other words, the statute that is found in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 18, and as I mentioned, which is simply a reiteration of Exodus 23, and the statute, again, that's found and elaborated on even further in Exodus 34, verses 12 through 13, again, dealing with marriage specifically, the statute in those two places that we dealt with in last week's message is addressing the single person. That needs to be understood, and I did not bring that out in last week's message. If already in one partner becomes a Christian and the other does not, there appears to be special instructions for such cases. Let's turn, if you would, just to make sure that this is clear. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Verses 10 through 16. Now listen, starting with verse 10, listen to the specific wordage that Paul uses here. Catch what he says. It's kind of interesting. Verse 10, it says, "But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband." Of course, Paul was giving the instruction, but what he's doing there, he's claiming inspiration. Peter put inspiration upon Paul in one of his epistles. Here, Paul himself is claiming inspiration, at least in this particular case. Again, verse 10, "But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not send his wife away." Verse 12, Listen to what the phraseology he uses. But to the rest I say, not the Lord. This time he says, I'm saying it, but not the Lord. But he's saying, I'm telling you what I think is the way it is. That if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Let's see, it's through verse 16. 15, yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, a wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Now, it certainly appears that in that particular case of this unequally yoked situation, after a person has become a Christian and their partner has not, that Paul is simply giving his opinion on this particular situation. Paul's opinion. Or is it? Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 3. Because we're going to find that Peter, by inspiration, and I should have checked this out, I'm not sure whether 1 Corinthians was written before 1 Peter, but I suspect that it probably was not, if I remember correctly. If it's not, it would seem like God said, okay, Paul, you didn't understand that really was by inspiration, so now I'm going to clarify it and clear it up. 1 Peter chapter 3. Starting with verses 1 and 2. It says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And of course, it continues on. Very clearly there, Peter doesn't make any exception. He says, we know that Peter is here inspired by the Holy Spirit, and he says, wives, be submissive to your husbands so that they might be won, if they are disobedient, without even a word. You be submissive and respectful and chaste in your behavior, and amazing what God may do with it. And so it's very clear that in those cases, there is not to be a divorce when a married couple, wherein one has become a Christian and the other has not. Now, this does need to be understood in light of those scriptures, though, that these scriptures apply only to passive non-Christianity rather than aggressive idolatry. And I've almost missed this point. All of a sudden it hit me, right? I had it done an addendum in the next message to clarify this point. Again, these scriptures that I just read from Paul and Peter apply only to passive non-Christianity rather than aggressive idolatry. In other words, these passages do not apply to the marriage partner who is actively engaged in trying to convert the Christian to another God. They don't apply in that situation. In these cases, or in those cases, it's a whole nother ball game on how it's to be how those situations are to be handled, as we will see when we deal with the judgment concerning first commandment transgression. So you'll have to wait to find out what's to be done in those cases, but it's a whole different ballgame, let me assure you. Now, continuing review then. That's pretty much takes care of, hopefully, the unequally yoked situation. Continuing review, the first commandment is also broken through unholy alliances such as business partnerships with non-Christians, election and subsequent submission to non-Christian leaders, church incorporation, and generally through the unholy alliance, and probably most specifically through the unholy alliance of Judeo-Christianity. All of these are in disobedience to the statute which forbids unholy alliances and are consequently First Commandment disobedience or transgression. Now again, we wouldn't normally think to put those things under the First Commandment, would we? Thou shalt have no other gods besides me. We wouldn't normally think that, but it points out, it demonstrates the importance of understanding the statutes that fall under or hang upon the commandments. For it's the statutes again which explain and define the commandments. Without the statutes that we're dealing with now in this series, without the statutes, we have no, or I should say, we at the very most, we have a very limited understanding and application of the commandment. And guaranteed, as we're seeing, and as I'm finding out even in preparing these messages, finding out that there's much more to each commandment than I ever thought there was because of the statutes that broaden it out and explain it so much better. Now, there's an additional area. Matter of fact, I'm sure there's more than I've come up with, but here's an additional area, one which I hadn't thought of last week, and one that certainly needs to be addressed. Matter of fact, it's going to take the rest of this message to do it. I feel it's that important. It's an area that desperately and certainly needs to be addressed, and let me tell you, I'm going to step on some toes in so doing with it, both in this group and I'm sure with some on the tape ministry as well. But keep in mind that stepping on toes is sometimes part of my job description. How would you like to have a job description that you're supposed to go around and step on people's toes? Well, you know what? If you like that job description, plan on being a preacher, because that's part of the job description. And I don't necessarily like it either. I'm not one. I didn't become a preacher just so I could go around stepping on people's toes. Matter of fact, that's not my natural tendency to do so. But I understand that it's a part of my responsibility. It's a part of the job description. And if I don't do it where it's called for, then I don't deserve to be called a preacher of God's Word. Plain and simple. Now everybody thinking, it's Joe. No, it's Bob. It's Hirsch. Well, it's going to hit some of you in here, and you may not like it. But I think it's something that needs to be addressed and probably should have been addressed even before. The area I'm speaking about is the unholy alliance we force our children into with the NEA-controlled public school system. Now, let me ask you, truthfully, isn't that an unholy alliance when we force our children into that public school system as it is today? When we send our children into the public school systems, aren't we covenanting with those who control the schools and their curriculums? We certainly are. We have covenanted with them to teach our children. That's exactly what we have done. And our children, and I hope you catch the emphasis of the words I'm using, words that came out of the passages that we used in last week's message, our children are bound. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, 2 Corinthians 6. Our children are bound by their regulations and directives they are forced to follow. Now, is there any question as to whether our public schools and the NEA are unholy? Is there any question about that? That they are unholy? Well, just in case there are questions, let's get it straight from the horse's mouth and find out if that's the case. I have before me right now the 1989-1990 resolutions of the National Education Association as printed and in the magazine NEA Today, which is their publication. So we're getting it straight from the horse's mouth, at least for 1989-90. This is the September 1989 issue. And let's just find out what the NEA and our public school system stand for today. Now, these are all divided into, the whole thing is several pages long, and it's divided into sections and subsections, so you'll kind of understand when I use the abbreviation here. First of all, A, under again with the resolutions for the 1989-90 resolutions of the National Education Association, beginning with A, it's entitled Serve as the National Voice for Education. A2 says this, and I found it very interesting that we find this statement very close to the beginning of these resolutions. Part of A2 says this. It says, free public schools are the cornerstone of our social, economic, and political structure and are of utmost significance in the development of our moral, ethical, spiritual, and cultural values. Now, since when has it been the business of public schools to teach moral, ethical, spiritual, and cultural values. Since when has it been their business to do that? Since always. That's right. Since always. You can't separate teaching and education from any of those things. They always go hand in hand. So it's their business to do that very thing. We shouldn't be surprised that they'd make such a claim. Our public school system, in relation to that, is teaching either the morals, ethics, and spiritual and cultural values of our God, as found in the Scriptures, or they are teaching those of another God. Because moral, ethics, all of that, culture as well, all belong or all a part of the God whom you serve. So it's always been the education, no matter what kind of education it has always been the position or the business of education to get involved in those areas, and those areas belong to one God or another. And so the question comes down, which God's moral, ethical, spiritual, and cultural values is the NEA and the public school systems today teaching and propounding? I don't think I need to tell you, but let's let them tell you. Let's go to A2F. Here it says to formulate, or let me read, I'll just read it as is. It says, F is formulate values for their lives that will lead to continual growth and self-fulfillment. And by the way, there is so much in here, I can only address a very small portion of it. So I had to pick and choose. Here it says again, formulate values for their lives that will lead to continual growth and self-fulfillment. Now, which do the Scriptures teach? Self-fulfillment or self-denial? Yahshua made it very clear in Luke 9:23 when he said, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, in other words, crucify himself, and follow after me. The two greatest commandments, what are they? They certainly have nothing to do with serving self. The two greatest, foremost commandments, they have to do with serving our God and serving others. Our God teaches self-denial. It does not teach self-fulfillment. And you can imagine what they mean when they use that phrase, self-fulfillment, what they actually have in mind. Let's go on to the very next one, A2G. It says, recognize and appreciate the cultural, social, political, religious differences found throughout the nation and the world. That's one of their goals for our children. Now, our children to be taught to appreciate the religious differences found in our country? Is that a goal that our God would have? That our children would be taught to appreciate the religious differences? Isn't that exactly the opposite of what God intends from us? Turn, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 6. You know, that's not only, that phrase is not only interesting that it's coming from the NEA, but it's also interesting that the churches today would probably have made similar statements. Matter of fact, I know that they have. Most of our churches today have made the same kind of statements about that we should appreciate where other people are coming from and their religious differences. You know, and this is a pluralistic society. The churches are the ones that are espousing that the hardest, the strongest. And yet compare that statement from the NEA and what's coming from Judeo-Christianity with what's found in Deuteronomy 6, starting with verse 4. It says, hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. And you shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Then it shall come about when Yahweh your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you shall eat and be satisfied. Then watch yourself, lest you forget Yahweh, who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. You shall fear only Yahweh your God, and you shall worship Him and swear by His name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you, but do appreciate them. Not there, is it? For Yahweh your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of Yahweh your God will be kindled against you, and He will wipe you off the face of the earth. Pick it up. Verse chapter 7, again in relation to that statement found in the resolution. Chapter 7, verse 1. When Yahweh your God shall bring you into the land where you are entering to possession, and shall clear away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites, and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when Yahweh your God shall deliver them before you, and you shall defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, and shall show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And the anger of Yahweh will be kindled against you, and He will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars, and smash their sacred pillars, and hew down their ashram, and burn the graven images with fire. How many times do you hear that? How many times do you think you can hear that from America's pulpits today? Does it still apply today? It certainly does. Verse 6, for you are a holy people to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It's the exact opposite of what we find that our God wants us to do when it comes to God worship. Let's go on with the resolutions now. Let's go to B1 and 12. And again, these aren't necessarily intertwining with each other, but it just gives you an overview of where the NEA really stands. B1. B is advance the cause of education for all individuals. Here's what B1. B1 is instructional excellence. Second paragraph begins by saying, the association endorses positive action plans that establish procedures and timetables for eliminating racism and sexism in the curriculum. And then B12, it says sexism in education. Second paragraph, the association recognizes that many instructional materials portray females and males in sex stereotype roles. And the third paragraph says, the association endorses the use of non-sexist language by all schools. It further believes that sexism and sex discrimination must be eliminated from the curriculum. In other words, the NEA's goal in this area is the elimination of race and gender distinctions. And it's throughout this material. I just chose part of it to share with you. Now, how does this compare with what we just read in Deuteronomy 7 as far as race distinctions? They say we want all race distinctions eliminated, is basically what they're saying. How does it compare with what we just read in Deuteronomy 7? Speaking to the Israelites, God said, for you are a holy people. Footnote says, special treasure to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Doesn't compare at all. It's a total contrast with what the NEA stands for. Now, does God make gender distinctions in the Scriptures? Certainly, obviously, according to that verse, He certainly has made race distinctions. You can call me a hypocrite, you can call me a racist bigot, whatever you want to, but all I did was read it from God's Word, so you have to call Him that too, if you're going to call me that. He obviously makes race distinctions. Does He make gender distinctions? Well, here's one scripture out of a multitude that certainly points this out. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and verses 8 and 9. Says, for man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for woman's sake, but woman for man's sake. You can just hear him scream. They ain't going to like it one bit. They will not like it all. Well, we already know. They don't like Paul, do they? What do they call him? because of verses like that and many others that he wrote, he's just simply a male chauvinist pig. And if they call Paul that, they must call our God that too. Because Paul wrote what he did by the inspiration of his God. And I read it by the inspiration of my God. And of course, the NEA, being nearly totally controlled by women and or effeminate men, have written this into their curriculum for this very reason. And by the way, they use the word sexism. You know that sexism in the Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary is defined as only prejudice and discrimination against women. No mention of sexism being, no possibility of sexism ever being toward men. And yet the women's movement today that basically controls the NEA is about the most sexist organization in the world against men. And yet Webster's definition, certainly, because maybe men were the ones who edited it, certainly wouldn't have put that in there, or they'd have called them sexist for having done it. Now, let's just call it what it is. It's just simply rebellion to God. That's what it is. The NEA serves another God. Probably. They rebel against our God, so they must serve another God, and it's probably called Krista. You remember Krista? Remember I brought out in the message, I even had a picture of Krista. It was the crucifix of the female Christ on the cross. Remember that? That the women's movement, the religious part of the women's movement, have chosen as their God now. Well, that must be the case with the NEA. They obviously serve another God, and so it probably is Krista or possibly Mother Earth or something like that. It's certainly not the God that shows that there's a distinction between the races and that we each have our role to carry out in those positions. So, if you want your little boy or little girl to grow up as an it, then send them to the public school system. And don't think that that's so far-fetched. I'm going to read to you. It's a little bit lengthy. I'm not going to read the whole thing. It's 7 pages long. But I'm going to read part of something I think hopefully will shock you. And I think one of the things that's interesting about this is that a Christian young teenager gave this to me, and it had to have been in 1976 or 1977, and it was from a vocational ed class on child development that she got this from. It was handed to her as part of her educational material. It's a story that's entitled A Fabulous Child Story, and I want to just read several excerpts from this. I don't know about you, but it shocked me to my boots then. And what they were doing, they were back then in 1976 and 1977 teaching the future mothers and specifically teachers to prepare them to carry this ideology out. You know what I mean? A Fabulous Child Story. It begins, once upon a time, a baby named X was born. This baby was named X so that nobody could tell whether it was a boy or a girl. Its parents could tell, of course, but they couldn't tell anybody else. They couldn't even tell baby X at first. You see, it was all part of a very important secret scientific experiment known officially as Project Baby X. It goes into more detail. Later it picks up. It says, but finally the scientists found the Joneses, who really wanted to raise an X more than any other kind of baby. Next paragraph. The day the Joneses brought their baby home, lots of friends and relatives came over to see it. None of them knew about the secret experiment, though. So, the first thing they asked was what kind of baby X was. When the Joneses smiled and said, it's an X, nobody knew what to say. They couldn't say, look at her cute little dimples. And they couldn't say, look at his husky little biceps. And they couldn't even say, plain kitschy-coo. In fact, they all thought the Joneses were playing some kind of rude joke. Later on, it says, meanwhile, the Joneses were worrying about other problems. Toys, for instance, and clothes. Next paragraph. So they brought plenty of sturdy blue pajamas in the boys' department and cheerful flowered underwear in the girls' department. And they bought all kinds of toys. A boy doll that made pee-pee and cried papa. And a girl doll that talked in 3 languages and said, I am the president of General Motors. They also bought a storybook about a brave princess who rescued a handsome prince from his ivory tower, and another one about a sister and brother who grew up to be a baseball star and a ballet star, and you had to guess which was which. Several paragraphs later, it says, but then it was time for X to start school. Later, it says, the scientists had to make sure that X's mother had taught X how to throw and catch a ball properly, and that X's father had been sure to teach X what to serve at a doll's tea party. Several paragraphs later, X liked being itself, but X cried a lot that night, partly because it felt afraid. So X's father held X tight and cuddled it and couldn't help crying a little too. And X's mother cheered them both up by reading an exciting story about an enchanted prince called Sleeping Handsome, who woke up when Prince Charming kissed him. Later, one of the other children noticed something else too. He said, winning or losing doesn't seem to count to X. X seems to have fun being good at boy skills and girl skills. Come to think of it, said another one of the other children, maybe X is having twice as much fun as we are. A couple paragraphs later, from then on, some really funny things began to happen. Susie, who sat next to X in class, suddenly refused to wear pink dresses to school anymore. She insisted on wearing red and white check overalls, just like X's. Overalls, she told her parents, were much better for climbing monkey bars. Then Jim, the class football nut, started wheeling his little sister's doll carriage around the football field. He put on his entire uniform except for the helmet. Then he put the helmet in the carriage, lovingly tucked under an old set of shoulder pads. Then he started jogging around the field, pushing the carriage and singing Rock-a-Bye Baby to his football helmet. He told his family that X did the same thing, so it must be okay. After all, X was now the team's star quarterback. A couple paragraphs later, Peggy and Joe were forbidden to play with X anymore. So was Susie, and then all the other children. But it was too late. The other children stayed mixed up and happy and free. Mixed up, happy, and free, and refused to go back to the way they had been before X. Then it goes into the problems that surfaced as a result of the parents getting all excited, and then it says the Joneses reported this at once to the scientists who referred to them page 85,759 of the instruction manual. Quote, sooner or later, end quote, it said, quote, X will have to be examined by a psychiatrist. This may be the only way any of us will know for sure whether X is mixed up or whether everyone else is, end quote. The examination takes place, and then the last I'll read is after the examination has been ended. At last, the door opened. Everyone crowded around to hear the results. X didn't look any different. In fact, X was smiling. But the psychiatrist looked terrible. He looked as if he was crying. What happened? Everybody began shouting. Had X done something disgraceful? I wouldn't be a bit surprised, muttered Peggy and Joe's parents. Did X flunk the whole test? Cried Susie's parents, or just the most important part? Yelled Jim's parents. Oh dear, sighed Mr. Jones. Oh dear, sighed Mrs. Jones. Shh, the principal said. The psychiatrist was trying to speak. Wiping his eye and clearing his throat, the psychiatrist began in a hoarse whisper. In my opinion, he whispered, you could tell he must be very upset. In my opinion, young X here. Yes, yes, shouted the parent, parent impatiently. Shh. Said the principal. Young X, said the doctor, frowning, is just about what? Let's have it, shouted another parent. Just about the least mixed up child I've ever examined, said the psychiatrist. Yay for X, yelled one of the children, and when the others began yelling too, clapping and cheering and jumping up and down, the principal said, but nobody did. X was the most perfect child ever created. Now, that is so bizarre that I can almost imagine that people would think that I wrote that. But I'll guarantee you that was handed to me, and I've got a second witness to it. You can ask Pastor Pete Peters if you don't believe me, because I handed it to him after she handed it to me and after I'd read it. That is what our educators have been taught for the perfect child in their public school system. And don't think that some of that doesn't, and obviously did on whoever wrote it, that it doesn't bleed over into our children's lives. Again, I hope you see just how ungodly the NEA, and you're beginning to see, if you haven't already seen, how ungodly, how contrary to God's ways are the NEA and the public school system's ways. Let's go on. This is going to be B6 through B9. B6 says, American Indian / Alaska Native Education. First paragraph begins, the National Education Association recognizes that complex and diverse needs of American Indian / Alaskan Native children. It recognizes, the complex and diverse needs of these people. B7, and there's much more on that. B7 is Chicano Hispano Education. The National Education Association recognizes the complex and diverse needs of Chicano Hispano children. B8 is Asian and Pacific Islander Education. The National Education Association recognizes the complex and diverse needs of Asian and Pacific Island children. B9 is Black American Education. The National Education Association recognizes the complex and diverse needs of Black American children. And let me read what else they have here, because it was quite astonishing how much more they did with the Black education. It says the association supports efforts that provide celebration of Black History Month as a means of acknowledging the contribution of Black Americans to the history and development of these United States. B, recognition of Black educators as role models. C, state and federal funding of scholarships to facilitate the entry of Black students into the teaching profession. D, passage of state and national legislation to promote the preservation of Black heritage and culture. E, involvement of Black educators in developing educational materials used in classroom instructions. F, dissemination of information and programs that include the values, heritage, language, culture, and history of the Black American. And H, opposition to the resegregation of the public schools through special classes. And I, hiring and promotion of Black educators in positions at all levels of the education profession. And then B10 is career education. Now, did you notice anything that was conspicuously absent in their recognition process of the special needs or whatever of the needs? That's right. Do you find anything about the Anglo-Celtic Caucasian culture mentioned at all? You see, the NAA has proven itself, and so, in those statements, to be anti-white, as is, of course, at this day, in this day and age, the rest of our culture as well. Well, let's move on for the sake of time. Let's now go to C, which is promote the health and welfare of children and or students. C9 is student health and personal services. It says, the National Education Association believes that every student should have direct and competent access to health, social, and psychological services within both school and community settings. The services must include F, comprehensive school-based community-funded student health care clinics. And then the next paragraph says, the association urges that if deemed appropriate by local choice, these health care services include family planning counseling, and you know what that is, counseling for abortions, and access to birth control methods and instructions in their use. Now, that can simply be understood to mean promotion of teenage extramarital sex. That is what they're promoting. Let's go to C11. C11, which is student sexual orientation, says the association further believes that every school district should provide counseling by trained personnel for students who are struggling with their sexual gender orientation. Read between the lines. It isn't clear. Let's go on. C27. C27 is family life education. The National Education Association believes that the developing child's sexuality is continually and inevitably influenced by daily contacts, including experiences in the school environment. The association recognizes that sensitive sex education can be a positive force in promoting physical, mental, and social health, and that the public school must assume an increasingly important role in providing the instruction. Teachers must be qualified to teach in this area and must be legally protected from censorship and lawsuits. The association urges that formal sex education include, and then it says, and respect for individual differences. Read between the lines. The association urges its affiliates and members to support appropriately established sex education programs, including information on sexual abstinence, a little bit more, and then family planning, diversity of sexual orientation, incest is another one that's named. To facilitate the realization of human potential, it is the right of every individual to live in an environment of freely available information, knowledge, and wisdom about sexuality. Again, read between the lines. It can be understood to mean promotion of homosexuality and anything else that may be involved in the understanding of the sex life of a teenager, rather than abstention, as our scriptures obviously promote in total contrast to these provisions. Let's go to now C21, or we're going to skip C21. Let's go to C24. C24, fine arts education. Second paragraph, the association urges the state's affiliates to become involved in the promotion, expansion, and implementation of fine arts programs in the curriculum. Well, what does the NEA consider as fine arts? Let me share with you several articles from the titles of several articles in several editions of the American Family Association Journal. Here's the first one. This is from the June 1990 edition. NEA funds homosexual film festival, writer who submitted homoerotic writings. Here's one from the April 1991 edition. Holly Hughes. Hughes, ring a bell? Yes. It's Hefner's daughter is who it is. Holly Hughes, NEA-funded explicit sex act will include 2 12-year-old girls. Here's another one, September 1991. NEA continues to fund pro-homosexual, anti-Christian art with tax dollars. First paragraph, Jesus Christ Condom was shown at a recent third annual New York International Festival of Lesbian and Gay Films. Later on it says, to help fund Jesus Christ Condom, the NEA gave $637,000 to the New York State Arts Council, which in turn gave $167,000 to Women Make Movies, Inc., which in turn gave $12,000 to the New Festival, Inc., sponsors of the third annual New York International Festival of Lesbian and Gay Films, so forth and so on. And then here's the last one, August 1990, last one that I have anyway. Here's the title, NEA Funds Artist Urinating on Photo of Christ. That's the fine art that the NEA is promoting in our public schools. C61. The next one. Listen to this one. I just read this one. This one doesn't necessarily fit in real well, but it certainly is interesting. C61 is extremist groups. The National Education Association condemns the philosophy and practices of extremist groups and their efforts to recruit young people in our schools. It urges its affiliates and members to oppose actively all such movements whose objectives are inimical to the ideals of the association. Now, if you ain't figured it out, that's us. They don't like us. Let's go on. E3 is entitled Instructional Materials and Teaching Techniques Challenges. Last sentence of the first paragraph, it says, the association deplores book burning crusades and attempts to ban books from the school library, media center, and school curriculum by pressure groups. They hate it. Except by themselves, as they censor all books with any Christian influence or impact. Otherwise, they hate it. I believe that. They hate it otherwise. How about E5? E5 is Religious Heritage Instructional Materials. The National Education Association believes that educational materials should accurately portray the influence of religion in our nation and throughout the world. Accurately portray the influence of religion upon our nation and throughout the world. Oh, is that so? And so how do they portray the influence of Christianity upon our nation? They removed any reference to such from the textbooks, haven't they? Here's a good example. This is concerning the Mayflower Compact. Copy of the Mayflower Compact, the copy that I'm going to read from, copy of the Mayflower Compact as it appears in one of the high school textbooks, The Triumph of the American Nation, published by Harcourt, Brace, and Javanovich, 1986. Now, actually, I'm not going to read their version. I'm just going to read the actual version, which is printed below, with the portions that have been left out. Here's what they left out in this current textbook concerning the Mayflower Compact, "In the name of God, amen," was left out. The loyal subjects of our dread sovereign Lord King James, by the grace of God of Great Britain, France, and Ireland, King Defender of the Faith, etc., was left out. For the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith and the honor of our King and country, it was left out. By these presents was left out. For our better ordering and preservation and furtherance of the ends aforesaid was left out, along with some other things. Don't think that they aren't changing our history and that they certainly are not accurately portraying the true Christian religious influence upon this country. But you know, not only are they removing Christianity's influence from the textbook, but they are substituting it with others. Here's another article that somebody recently sent to me. It comes from the March 1991 Virginia Journal of Education. This little article is entitled, "Institute Will Train Teachers to Discuss Religion in Classroom." Hey, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Institute will train teachers to discuss religion in classrooms. Here's what it says, Fairfax, Virginia. "A growing concern that American students know little of the ideals and institutions upon which their country is founded has led to the forming of the First Liberty Institute, a center designed to train teachers to teach about religion and religious liberty in public schools." Sounds good so far, doesn't it? Sounds real good. Yeah, it does. I like that first paragraph. It sounds good. But listen to the next paragraph. "Housed at George Mason University, the Institute will train social study teachers from around the country to use a new curriculum called Living with Our Deepest Differences, created for elementary, junior high, and senior high students. Lesson plans will range from focusing on Jewish settlers in 16th century America to Muslim government workers today." Period. Where does Christianity come in? They've removed its influence and they've substituted it with the religions of the pagan gods. So they've certainly proved themselves to be liars as well. Let's go to I-6. I is promote and protect human and civil rights. I-6 is sectarian practices in the school program. The National Education Association believes that the constitutional provisions on the establishment of and the free exercise of religion in the First Amendment require that there be no sectarian practices in the public school program. Add to that, I-8, civil rights. The National Education Association is committed to the achievement of a totally integrated society and calls upon Americans to eliminate by statute and practice barriers of race, color, national origin, religion, sex, sexual orientation. Add to that I-31, immigration. The National Education Association supports efforts to improve the immigration process. And how's that? Again, for just the opposite of what God and His Word tells us. Just the opposite of Exodus 23 and verse 32, which follows on the heels of the statute we're dealing with, where it says that, they shall not live in your lands, lest they make you sin against me, and if you serve their gods, it will be a snare to you. The exact opposite. Bring them in, let there be no sectarian teaching of Christianity, and just make it an amalgamated community through and through. And how do they plan to do that upon our community? By doing it through our children in the public school system. I-27. I won't go into detail here. It just says that at least the heading says control of guns and other deadly weapons. In brief, the NEA is anti-gun ownership and pro-gun confiscation. I-39 will be the next one. Here is, listen to this, peaceful resolution of conflicts. First paragraph, the National Education Association urges the nations of the world to develop through cooperative talks, treaties, and guarantee the rights of nations to coexist within safe and secure borders. Sounds okay. Listen to the next sentence. It applauds those nations, such as Israel, and Egypt that have negotiated and continue to negotiate agreements with the further guarantees of peace and cooperation. You got to be kidding. Israel is applauded as an example of that? You know, what they've done is they've simply stated their pro-Zionist position. Because anybody knows that Zionism's takeover of Palestine certainly hasn't been by peaceful measures at all, by any means of cooperation with the Arab nations. They simply have gone in and raided and stolen the land that belongs to the Arabs. If there's any question about their pro-Zionist stand, listen to I-45. This is entitled Elimination of Racial, Ethnic, and Religious Discrimination. The National Education Association is committed to the elimination of racial, ethnic, and religious discrimination in all its forms. Next sentence. The association, therefore, deplores the UN General Assembly's action declaring Zionism a form of, quote, racism and racial discrimination, end quote. You know, I read that, I laughed. I hope you caught the dialectics there. You know, it's in other words, it's saying that the NEA is saying that it's against racism and religious discrimination, except when it's Zionism that's doing it. You know, somebody else had the intestinal fortitude to get up and say, hey, Zionism is racism and discriminatory. And so the NEA comes along and says, it's racism for you to call them that. You know, what dialectics? It's racist to call Zionism what it really is. Racist. By the way, regretfully, the UN General Assembly just recently retracted that statement, probably by pressure by such lobbying groups as the NEA. So I had a chuckle at that one. And then let me conclude with one more. I-40 is World Court. The National Education Association believes in the concept of the rule of law throughout the world and recognizes the World Court is an instrument to resolve international disputes peacefully. First, we ought to ask, what law do they want to be international law? Certainly not God's law. You can read the rest of this, and it's very clear that indeed it's not. In other words, the NEA is for the New World Order that is being proclaimed by Bush and Gorbachev and other world leaders. Now, in light of what I've just read straight from the horse's mouth, can there be any question about our public schools being an unholy alliance with our children? If there is, let me remind you of the words of John Dunphy as found in an article entitled A Religion for a New Age in the January-February 1983 Humanist magazine. You'll recall this as I read it to you. Part of it says, in his conclusion, he says, quote, the Bible is not merely another book. It has been and remains an incredibly dangerous book. It and the various Christian churches have been directly responsible for most of the wars, persecutions, and outrages which humankind has perpetrated upon itself over the past 2,000 years. I am convinced that the battle for humankind's future must be waged and won in the public classroom by teachers who correctly perceive their role as the proselytizers of a new faith, a religion of humanity that recognizes and respects the spark of what theologians call divinity in every human being, end quote. Dunphy continues, quote, these teachers must embody the same dedication as the most rabid fundamentalist preachers, for they will be ministers of another sort, utilizing a classroom instead of a pulpit, later to convey humanist values in whatever subject they teach, regardless of the educational level. The classroom must and will become an arena of conflict between the old and the new, the rotting corpse of Christianity, together with all its adjacent evils and misery, and the new faith of humanism, resplendent in its promise of a world in which the never-realizing Christian ideal of love thy neighbor will finally be achieved. End quote. There can be no doubt that it's an unholy alliance. And again, if there's any question about it, there's plenty of admissions of that very kind to be found to prove the point. Now, he says it's a new religion for a new age. Well, whose religion is this new religion for the new age? Well, Rabbi Reichhorn, as far back as 1869, proclaimed these words. He said, quote, but above all, let us monopolize education. By this means, we spread ideas that are useful to us, and shape the children's brains as suit us, end quote. Rabbi Reichhorn. And then you might also remember Protocol Number 9 in Article 10, where it says, "We, the elders of Zion, we have fooled, bemused, and corrupted the youth of the Goyim by rearing them in the principles and theories which are known to us to be false, although it is by us that they have been inculcated." End quote. Whose religion is it? Well, we know that the New, as proven in previous series, that the New Age belongs to them. We know that they are the ones who are behind the New Age, and we understand and know that they are also the ones behind and the biggest promoters of humanism as well. This New Age of humanism for the New World Order is simply the religion of the Jews, and that is what is being permitted, or promoted rather, in the public school systems today. You know, we are encouraged by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 10 for us to take every thought captive to the obedience of the Christ. And yet, as we pursue this as adults, we send our children away to those who are endeavoring to take their minds captive to obedience to another God. Listen to what Martin Luther had to say once in the 1400s. He said, "I am much afraid that schools will prove to be great gates of hell unless they diligently labor in explaining the Holy Scriptures, engraving them in the hearts of youth. I advise no one to place his child where the Scriptures do not reign paramount. Every institution in which men are not increasingly occupied with the Word of God must become corrupt." You know, can you imagine the Israelites of old sending their children to the Philistines to be taught? And yet, modern Israel is sending their children to the Edomites to be educated for the most part. You know, I say with the Apostle Paul, "Come out from them and be separate," as the statute records in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Put your children in a Christian school, at the very least, or even better, homeschool them if you can. And there is no sacrifice too great to do so. Let us covenant no longer with them or their false gods. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again we come before you, humbly, yet boldly, Lord, through the blood of Yahshua the Christ, to pray for our country and our people once again, to pray that their eyes would be awakened, Father, to the great responsibility that we have, not only for ourselves, but for our children and the next several generations to come. Father, forgive us because we've fallen so miserably short, not only of serving you, but of serving our children and our heritage. Lord, I pray that you'd, Father, somehow strike the hearts of our people that they'd once again see clearly the laws of these false gods in contrast to you and your laws as found in Holy Scripture. We pray and we ask, Lord, that you'd use this message to once again enlighten your people and to draw them out of Babylon. We pray and ask this in and through the power and the blood of Yahshua the Christ. Amen.